I'm Joe.
And I'm Danica.
And this is our journey.
What is up? New journey. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to continue our journey in Matthew as these guys bring the lights up so that you guys can see. As you read on your Bible or whatever device it is you have, where you're going to pull that passage up. If you're new to New Journey or if this is your first Sunday, we practice systematic exposition here. We believe in trying to preach verse by verse, line by line through books of the Bible until we complete that book or until the Spirit leads in another direction. So we have been marching through Matthew chapter 13 for a couple of weeks now. Jesus is sitting down and telling parables. He tells seven in all in Matthew chapter 13. And today we are going to work through the final three, really, of those parables, possibly four. It just kind of depends on how you define the word parable. Before I read into the parable of the hidden treasure, I just kind of want to set it up by helping you kind of understand, kind of in a historical context, why it is that someone would have buried treasure, if you will, in first century Palestine, and how that would make sense to Jesus' audience really naturally. My dad was raised by his grandparents, who grew up during the Great Depression. My big mama, that's what we called my great-grandmother, never used banks. She kept her money in a Folgers coffee can, in a cabinet above the stove. The banks had failed during the Great Depression. Everyone who had their money in the bank had lost all that they had, and so there was no way that she was ever going to trust the banks again. Now, my dad, raised by his grandparents, raised in that kind of environment and influenced by that kind of environment. He does use banks for some of his money, but because he was influenced heavily by that kind of environment, my dad still chooses to keep a lot of his money hidden. And I know that's already making you think differently about me, and I'm okay with that, all right? My dad has buried money in the yard. He's buried it behind the walls of his store as they expanded it. He's even got money buried, I assume, in his mattress, right? Because that's always a great place to hide your money. Criminals never look there, right? My mother has instructed us that after my dad passes away that we all need to go rent metal detectors because my dad made sure and put some coins in each of the containers that he buried his money in so that they could be easily found by him if he needed them or by us after he passes away. Now, I know that today, only people who grew up with connections to the Great Depression or perhaps maybe some Cajuns with no teeth that wrestle alligators and live so far back in the swamps that they can't get to a bank. Those are the only people today that might bury their money. I know that that's the way that we kind of think of money today. We trust the banks more explicitly and more firmly than people that grew up in the Great Depression do. But with no banks in the first century, and there were no banks in the first century, to the people Jesus is talking to, they are living without banks. And so they all buried their valuables. And Jesus uses that fact to teach the 12. Jesus is going to tell two parables, which will be the main focus. We're going to hit throughout the whole text today, but Jesus tells two parables back to back to illustrate that the kingdom of Jesus is found in different ways, but demands the same response from those who discover it if they want to keep it and possess it. So let's read our passage, and then we'll work through making some observations. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage today, and then we'll just kind of go back and work through these parables one by one. The kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible underneath several of the chairs kind of scattered throughout. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, please use that. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that one with you as a gift from us. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, that would be the 12, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So let's start first with the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. One man, in these parables, we're just going to kind of use these because they seem to be kind of coming to the same conclusion, but they're actually a little different when you kind of look at them and really dig in. In these two parables, two men find a treasure. One finds his by accident. The way Jesus tells the story, it's almost like this guy was not paying attention, just kind of walking along in a field, and all of a sudden he trips over, let's just say, a chest full of gold. It almost sounds the way Jesus tells the story, like the treasure reached out and tripped him as he walked by, unaware of what was underneath him. To kind of give you a modern parallel, that might be like if you were like in a McDonald's bathroom and tripped over the trash can, and in amongst the paper towels and dirty diapers was the winning ticket to a $500 million lottery. All right, and if you want to claim lottery winnings, you have to be able to prove ownership of that ticket. And the only way in that particular scenario to claim ownership of that ticket would to buy the restaurant. And so you would go home, you would liquidate everything you own, right? You would beg the banks for a massive loan, and you would go to this gentleman or lady who owned the restaurant and make them an insane offer that they could not refuse. In this particular, I think the reason why that kind of parallel works is because in this particular way I'm telling it, it's not the restaurant that you're after, but it's the actual lottery ticket. And in our parable, it's not the field the man's after, but the treasure that is in the field. The second guy in the parable of the pearl of great value was a merchant. He's seeking treasure. You might say that he is seeking the one pearl that would be more precious than all the other pearls that he had ever owned. The merchant was seeking treasure. That's important. He's actually looking for treasure. The first guy just finds it by accident, almost just stumbles across it. This guy, the merchant, is looking for treasure. For some reason that I really honestly do not totally understand, I really enjoy watching the television show American Picker on the History Channel. I don't know, maybe it's my inner redneck trying to get out, or maybe it's just that, like all good Southern boys, I have an affinity for junk. But for some particular reason, I enjoy watching that show. And if you've never watched it, it's about some guys who travel America looking to buy and then eventually sell what others are trying to get rid of or consider junk. All right? Now, what's interesting about the show to me is that when these guys arrive at houses full of just hoarded junk, they are so excited. They are ecstatic. For them, it's a rush. You can tell that there's like almost a high that comes for them in the possibility that in amongst someone's abandoned barn, there may be an item of just infinite value that they will discover that no one else ever has. So they jump on these piles of junk. They tear through it. They find some rusted out, beat up old piece of something. And guys, if you've ever seen the show, they literally start hyperventilating. It's almost like you feel like the cameraman's going to hand them a brown paper bag so they can breathe into it and like keep themselves calm. Now, when they hold up this item, all I can see is like $10 worth of scrap metal. But they see it, and they see treasure. And they barter back and forth until they own the object that they have found, because now that they have seen it, they must have it. The merchant in our particular parable was looking for a valuable pearl, and when he found it, he had to have it. He goes and sells all that he has, all of his other pearls. He probably goes to his mom's house and finds his old baseball card collection. He borrows money from family and friends, and he makes the owner of the pearl an offer that he cannot refuse. And you would think, like for me, if it was that valuable, that it wouldn't be for sale. So just like the people on that television show who don't sometimes see the value in what these guys are bartering back and forth with them over, the owner of this pearl apparently missed and didn't understand and fully appreciate its potential and its value. And so they sell it. The owner of this pearl sells the pearl, not fully grasping what they were selling. But the merchant has found what he is looking for, and is sort of implicit in the parable that the merchant can now end his search, right? So let's talk a little bit in the parable about seekers and stumblers. Jesus is telling this parable to talk about the different ways that people discover the gospel, the different ways that people discover his kingdom. Some people inherently get that something is missing from their lives, a void or a hole that needs to be filled for them to be complete. They give their lives over to finding what they think will fill their lives with joy and hope. I wrote down a few things here. These people are considered seekers. They are seeking joy. They are seeking hope. They know their life is empty, and they know they need something to fill that emptiness up. And so they seek in various things: money, self-esteem, drugs, sexual exploration, career achievement, various religions, the prosperity gospel, karma-based ideas where God rewards those who do good things and punishes those who do bad things. But nothing works. Their search never ends. Nothing works. And at night as they lay in the bed, the hole in their heart is only getting bigger, not smaller and filled up. Andrew, in John chapter 1, if you can go back and read, I gave you the verses there in your bulletin. Andrew, the brother of Peter, would be a perfect New Testament example of a seeker. He's a disciple of John the Baptist. He's looking for the Messiah. He probably even thought for a little while that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And then one day Jesus walks by, and John the Baptist says, "Not I, but him." And he tells Andrew, "Stop being a disciple of me and stop hanging out with me and go after him, because in him you'll find all the answers your heart has been seeking." Andrew catches up. He spends the night with Jesus, talks with Jesus, and then leaves that meeting the next morning. And the very first thing he does, in John chapter 1, if you go and read that, the very first thing he does is he goes and finds Peter, his brother, and he tells him that they have been seeking the Messiah, and they have now been found by the Messiah, because Jesus is that Messiah and Savior. All right? So those people would be considered seekers. But some people are not seekers. Some people, they don't necessarily have this sort of instinctive feel for the fact that maybe something is missing from their lives. Some people are just rocking along. They believe everything's fine and dandy when they almost stumble across Jesus and discover the infinite value of his love and presence. But before they stumbled across Jesus, they thought their life was fine. They had a beautiful wife, a great family, good job, make plenty of money, and lots of friends to hang out with on the weekends. They cannot imagine needing or wanting anything else, right? Those are stumblers. Paul would be a great example of a stumbler, a New Testament example of a stumbler in Acts chapter 9. You can read his conversion. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Actually, it was Saul at that point, was not looking for Jesus. He actually already thought he knew God and thought God was well pleased with him. As a matter of fact, he's leaving Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus to imprison people, women and children included, for following Jesus, because he thought that would make God more happy with him. Jesus knocks him off his horse, literally, as a blinding light, literally, and reveals himself to Paul, literally. Those are not figurative expressions. And Paul was not seeking Jesus, but was found by Jesus in spite of the fact that he was not seeking, not because he was. And so what I want to do in this next section of talking about pursuing seekers and forgetting stumblers, I want to talk about an approach to the gospel, an approach to gospel intentionality, an approach to the mission of Jesus that doesn't ignore stumblers and it doesn't ignore seekers. Now, before I give you that, I want to kind of talk in a broad sense about churches a little bit and kind of the way we approach, the way we do things that we do, all right? So let's just go ahead and say this. I think we can get this one out of the way. If you are burying your head in the sand, and if you're here, I don't believe this is you. This is why I'm in a certain sense kind of ignoring this, but I'm going to throw it out there. If you are the kind of people who claim to follow Jesus and form a church, and you bury your head in the sand and are not interested in reaching anyone with the gospel, then let's just go ahead and say you're wrong and move on from that, right? So let's talk a little bit about people who, while there is a nobleness to their cause, they want to reach people with the gospel, their approach might be just a little bit flawed, or more importantly, they might be ignoring one group or the other. They're not pursuing both seekers and stumblers. So some churches would adopt what we kind of have come to call a seeker-sensitive approach. You may have heard that expression. In a seeker-sensitive movement or a seeker-sensitive church, everything that church does is to attract seekers, those who know there's something missing and are seeking to fill that up. So they use relaxed dress codes and cool music, and they use those things like sort of almost like hypnosis, and they use those to trick people into getting hooked on attending their services, small groups, and etc. And the end goal is good. The end goal is to have seekers find them comfortable and fun, and so that they continue to come back, they'll hear the gospel, and eventually discover what it is they've been seeking in Jesus. That is an admirable goal. A common mantra or catchphrase that you'll hear among seeker-sensitive leaders is that they just want to build a church that people want to come to, which sort of on the surface sounds applause-worthy. It sounds like it's not such a bad goal until you realize that that's actually not what Jesus expects of his church. All right, now I'm going to say some things here, and the first thing I'm going to say comes out of Matthew 16, when Jesus is asked by Peter who people say he is, and Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus responds to him and says, "Peter, you're right. You didn't figure this out on your own, but my Father revealed it to you. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we could take time. We'll get to Matthew 16. So I'm not going to preach an expositional sermon on Matthew 16. But essentially, here's what Jesus promises in the New Testament. He says he will build his church. And it is his church. He will build it, not us. And that the thing that he would build his church upon is his person, his work, his resurrection, and his power. All right? Now, the second almost sort of flaw in this is that the church,
Like when you kind of define it in a New Testament sense, it's supposed to be a group of people that gather around this desperate desire to bring notoriety and recognition to the magnificence and splendor of Jesus by picturing the beauties of the gospel and the love of Christ and the way we relate to one another and the way we love and give ourselves away for our city. That's ultimately what the church is supposed to be about. Not to be a place people enjoy coming to. We want you to enjoy coming here, but that is not supposed to be our end goal. Does that make sense? Our hope here at New Journey, we are a church start. We've been here a little over a year, is that in this place at New Journey, Jesus builds a church that brings glory to him and his name in such a way that no one even notices us, but simply him, right? That no one notices us, but simply him. That we're almost so insignificant that people don't even notice you and I here. But that Jesus is the only one who gets credit. Little things like the number of you who have found us on the Gospel Coalition website and the Nine Marks website that we never put ourselves on and no one affiliated with us ever put us on. And somehow we're there. And so many of you are finding us through that means. That's incredible. Jesus gets the credit for that. And I have all sorts of techniques and tricks. I do. And we could use those things and get a whole bunch of people to kind of hang out here and kind of form a crowd, not necessarily a congregation, but begin to form a crowd. But I don't know that that would bring Jesus honor. And I know that some of the things we do are going about it the long way, the hard way. They're simple, but it's the hard, it's the long way. We don't have a massive children's program. We just don't. If you want to grow a church, I'm telling you, build a really dynamic children's program and people will come. I don't know exactly what all the correlation to that is, but that's true. We don't do that because we don't necessarily believe that the church is responsible for bringing up children, but that moms and dads are. So we host Parenting in Grace because we want to invest in moms and dads and help them lead their children to know the Lord, right? But we know that's long. We know that's hard. But when that works... And listen, Jesus called us to be faithful to him and let him handle the fruit of that. And I do believe that Jesus will make us fruitful when we're faithful because he enjoys doing that. And when that works, it won't be us that gets the credit. It'll be Jesus. And in that, I will be very happy. But our hope here is that Jesus builds that kind of church, a church that brings glory to him and his name in such a way that no one even notices us. Our hope is that through us, gospel ripples will flow out from this place and shatter every hold of darkness and evil in our city. Our hope is that the shouts of those set free by the gospel and the love of Jesus and those whom God has used us to reach would echo across the cosmos in praise of God and not us for eternity. That's what we're trying to do here. One of the big flaws in the seeker movement is that it assumes that people are really seeking cool music and relevance and pastors with soul patches. I've got a beard. I'm almost there. Right? And kind of hang in there. If you're into the seeker-sensitive movement, I'm going to come around and I'm going to pray some positive things in that movement as well. So don't hear me just demeaning them. But people aren't seeking cool music and pastors with soul patches. Now, they may think that's what they want, but since when do any of us really know what we want? In Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet writes that the human heart is deceitful and wicked above all else, and therefore we can say that it cannot be trusted when it comes to determining what's best for us, that we don't know what's best for us. Seekers are seeking what will fulfill them. Now, this is what people are looking for. If you're a seeker, this is what you're looking for. You're looking for something that will fulfill you, something that will make you whole, something that will set you free, something that will connect you with unconditional love, and something that will make you part of something that is bigger than yourself. In a nutshell, if you are a seeker and you're here, you are looking for Jesus and his gospel, even if that is not what you think you are looking for at the moment. The gospel is what people are in search of. And if it's not at the center of all that we do as we gather and live, then we have missed it. And our gatherings in this place are little more than an homage to our personal preferences and not an effort to point to the only one worthy of us all gathering around. And that's what Jesus called his church to be. The real fatal flaw, though, if you will, in the two-seeker-sensitive movement, let's say it that way, not the seeker-sensitive movement, but the two-seeker-sensitive movement, is that it ignores the stumbler. It ignores the stumbler. If everything we do in this place is to attract seekers to come here, then by default we are ignoring someone who would have to stumble over us to see the value of the gospel. If all we do is try to get those who are seeking to come here, then we are telling those who are not seeking they can just go to hell and that the gospel and forgiveness of God is not for them too. That's the fatal flaw. In our passage or in our parable, if you'll notice, God revealed himself to both the seeker and the stumbler. God throughout scripture and history has chosen to make himself known to those who are seeking and those who are not. Andrew was seeking, Paul was not. God saw fit to reveal himself to both men. If we embrace seekers and not the stumbler, then we are not reflecting the desires of God, who is willing to reveal himself to and forgive both. Churches that are serious about reaching people with the gospel will always have some seeker-sensitive elements to it. And that's not all bad, because if we're going to reach a generation of people who view the world differently, then we're going to have to do things a little bit differently. We call that contextualizing the gospel. We're not changing the content of the gospel. We're just presenting it to people in a way where it's easy for them to understand and easy for them to get what it's all about. So there's always going to be some seeker sensitiveness to what we're trying to do, because if the person is a seeker, we want to help them find what they're seeking for, right? Does that make sense? And it's better, far better, to be a seeker church serious about connecting people with Jesus than a kind of church or a place with no interest in seeing people discover his love. That's far better. It doesn't mean it's right or totally right, but it's far better. But if we're going to get it right, if we're going to really accurately reflect the desires of God, we must be a people that embrace a mission to both the seeker and the stumbler. We must invite the seeker to stumble over us, and we must seek the stumbler wherever he or she is and not ignore either one. Let's go to one, let's welcome the other with the hopes that the gospel will explode in both their hearts. Jesus tells a twin parable. We must have a twin approach, a both and approach. And please hear me. Let's not get it twisted and think that here at New Journey we're the only ones getting it right, because we're not. There's lots of really great churches out there, on top of the fact that we're not always getting it right. We're trying, but we're not always getting it right. Let's celebrate. Can we do this? Can we please celebrate with other churches that while they may be a bit too seeker-sensitive in their approach to ministry, they are indeed reaching people with the gospel? Can we celebrate with them instead of always beating them up? Let's praise God that even when we are not perfect in our execution of his mission, he is still able to use us and others to put the treasures of the gospel in front of others in a way that they can see it and respond to it. Let's be thankful for those churches that are taking that seriously. But finally, I want to talk to you a little bit about what I think really the big essence of the parable is, and that is the response. Right? People may find the kingdom differently. They may find Jesus differently. They may come to see the gospel and its value differently, but the response is always the same, because the gospel always demands the same response from all of us. So let's work quickly through what I like to call the great bargain. The whole idea about the gospel is that this here, Jesus may be discovered differently, but once he's discovered, the response is the same from everyone. You must get rid of everything else to take hold of the greatest treasure, and that is to know Jesus through his gospel. Both the stumbler and the seeker alike cannot hold on to what they already possess and then simultaneously possess Jesus at the same time. And instinctively, as human beings, we get this, that we can't embrace a new idea until we are willing to let go of old ideas and denounce them. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, comments on this passage that to believe the gospel, a person must first change what they believe about two things. And the first is this: people must change what they believe about what it takes to make God happy with us. Being nice is not enough, and more good deeds than bad, not enough. It's just not enough to cause God to find pleasure in you. Hell will be overrun with nice people. People who were faithful husbands, great neighbors, and hardworking employees. Our goodness in and of itself will fall short of pleasing God. It will fall as short of pleasing God as filling my bathtub does to being the Pacific Ocean. You just can't get there. Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah writes that the best act of our life, the best act of our life when compared to the moral perfection of God, and forgive me for being blunt, but this is what Isaiah's in essence point is, it's like comparing a dirty maxi pad to brand new sheets. If you're going to have any hope before God, you're going to have to let go of and change what you believe about what it will take to please him and make him happy with you. And if you're banking on your niceness, your honesty, your integrity, or your morality, you are falling far short. And I don't say that with glee. I say that just because God called me to do that. Secondly, the second thing we have to change is what we believe about what it will take to make us happy. Not God happy with us, but what it will take to make us happy. Sin and its trappings are poor substitutes for God. They don't create any real joy. The reality of human life is that we're all looking to be happy. None of us are really searching for truth as much as we're searching to be happy. But the sad truth is this: there is no happiness apart from the truth. And so until we discover truth, we'll never be happy. Maybe as youngsters, and we're discovering the truth. Like your human experiences are telling you the truth. Maybe when you were young, you believed somehow that happiness was possible in things and hobbies and success. But then we get older, and here's what we find. We're never satisfied. We've never bought enough. We've never won enough. We've never achieved enough to really find any lasting happiness. No matter how much money we make, how many games we win, or how high on the ladder we climb, here's what we find. Happiness is a cruel and mean-spirited object that slips away from us just as we think we finally found it. And I want you to know that that's an act of God's divine love. Maybe it doesn't sound like it, but let me just see if I can develop this thought full circle. The fact that we can't find happiness apart from God is an act of His divine love. God made us for Himself, and that means that we'll only ever be happy with Him as our greatest treasure. Apart from God, happiness is fleeting and temporary. Here's what we find in Christ. We find more than happiness. We find the treasure of joy, which is far better than happiness because it's permanent. It doesn't change with our circumstances, and it belongs to us eternally instead of slipping through our fingers every time we think we've gotten close to it, like happiness. And one of God's greatest acts of divine love, God will not let us be happy, at least not in a permanent sense, apart from Him. God will not let us be satisfied with idols and cheap reproductions of Him, but with Him alone. And here's the thing. If God knows, and He does, that the ultimate joy and ecstasy of the human experience are only found in knowing Him intimately, then the meanest thing God could do would be let us settle for less than Him. For God to let us settle for less than Him when He knows that ultimate joy and ecstasy of the human experience are found only in Him, for God to allow us to settle for less than Him and be happy with that would be the meanest, most hateful thing God could ever do. But because He loves us, He will not allow us in a permanent sense to be happy apart from Him. In His great love for us, God relentlessly crushes the idols that we construct in our pursuit of happiness and refuses to let us settle for less than. And we can know ultimate joy and hope and exhilaration by tasting His love and presence. Jesus offers us the greatest treasure of all. And all it requires is that we sell off our lesser treasures, which compared to Him, look like garbage. The doctrine of imputation teaches us that in the gospel, Jesus takes our sin and the consequences of that sin upon Himself, and in His place gives us His perfection and all the benefits that come with that. Martin Luther called this the great exchange because in it we give Jesus our sin in exchange for His perfection. But what Jesus is describing in our parable is the great bargain. Jesus offers us the infinitely valuable treasure of experiencing and knowing Him. But to take possession of that, we must first sell off all the other things we think will make us happy, which is in comparison to Jesus are far less valuable. Here's what's interesting about this particular parable. These two parables I find just fascinating. Jesus, and I think purposely and strategically, never mentions a dollar amount. Not once. He never mentions a dollar amount. The sales here, they were never dollar amounts mentioned. All that's mentioned is that the object that they wanted was sold for all they had. It didn't matter, the specific amount was not necessarily the issue as much as the fact that what they had seen so badly, they were now willing to throw everything else away to have it. And it's pretty implicit in the parable that both guys, the guy who bought the field and got the treasure and the guy who traded in all of his other pearls to gain the pearl of great value, they thought they were the ones getting the deal. They were the ones getting the bargain. In comparison, all that they had was garbage compared to the treasure that they had seen. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul counts off a really impressive resume. He had it all, knew it all. Paul was one of the most impressive young men in Israel pre-Jesus. And then by the time he writes Philippians, he didn't have any of that anymore. No prestige, no clout. What happened? He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he looked at the glory of Jesus and compared it to all the stuff that he had currently, and you can look this up. As a matter of fact, let's just turn there. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see this. Don't let me just tell you this one. I want you to see what Paul says. Powerful words. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Guys, if you can pull that up quickly on the screen, that'd be awesome in case someone doesn't have their their Bible with them. I'm going to read it from my passage, and hopefully it'll pop up on the screen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Now, in the previous verses, Paul has listed off this incredible resume of how influential, how powerful he was, how much clout he had in Jerusalem before he met Jesus. And then in verses 8 through 11, he walks through like he doesn't have those things anymore, and here's why. In verse 8, it says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's ultimate point is kind of encapsulated in verse 9 that he says, in verse 8, he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish." Paul looked at the glories of Christ, and when he compared it to all the things that he had currently, his stuff looked like rubbish or garbage. Or if you want the literal Greek translation, what Paul actually says there is that when he looked at Jesus and compared all the other things he had in his life, all this power, all this clout, all this influence, all this money, all this stuff, he said that compared to Jesus, that looked like a stinking hot pile of doo-doo. That's the actual literal Greek word Paul uses. Nothing compares to Jesus. Have you ever thought about this, that we all think that we're really something, don't we? Like, people hear sermons like this, and I hear sermons like this, and I begin to all of a sudden begin to lament and be sad about all the stuff I think I'm going to have to give to follow Jesus. We couldn't be more wrong. The offer of Jesus to give all of himself and all that comes with that to us, for all that we think we now have that's so valuable, is Bill Gates offering to sell his fortune to a homeless man, and all the homeless man has to do is give Bill Gates his cardboard box and shopping cart full of cans and junk. All that stuff that we think is so important to hold on to, all the stuff that we don't want to give to Jesus in exchange for his righteousness and his salvation, is junk and useless garbage. And to turn down what Jesus is offering would be the height of stupidity. Can you imagine that? A homeless man turning down that offer from Bill Gates, we think, what's wrong with him? It's the height of stupidity to turn down Jesus. It may cost us to follow Jesus, but all it costs us is worthless junk when we compare that junk to what we get, which is to know Jesus. Jesus closes this parable out with a closes this particular section and teaching out with a parable of the net. I'm just going to summarize quickly. He tells this to sort of help us understand that not all will accept the bargain. No matter how great the bargain is, not all will accept it. In that particular parable, basically all Jesus does is this, is he says that not all will see the bargain in his offer, and some will refuse. And just like fish can't swim out of a net once they're caught and are at the whims of the fishermen for what will happen to them, all of humanity is swimming in the net of God, and what happens to them will be up to him ultimately. For those who find themselves clinging to their false beliefs about what it will take to make God happy and still holding on to the garbage of this life that they thought it would take to make them happy instead of Jesus, will find themselves separated from God forever. Some people have speculated. There's no doctrinal basis necessarily for this, but it's a really good speculation. If I didn't think it wasn't, I wouldn't say it. I've heard it speculated that hell will be a place where people get to do exactly what they thought would make them happy in this life, knowing that it won't, and that only Jesus can, and now they can never have him, which is the greatest torture of all. In the New and Old Treasures, Jesus walks through the fact about how the disciples, the 12, really the 11, because Judas wouldn't count, would be the ones who would now be the scribes of Israel. Scholars believe that in this particular passage, they believe really all three of these parables and in what Jesus says about new and old treasures were told in private to the 12 when they were alone with Jesus. And the way Matthew closes the section hints that they're right. The fact that Jesus asked them a question and there's a response tells us that he was alone with the 12 at that time. And Jesus compares in this particular passage them to the scribes of Israel. That means that scribes were people who were schooled in the meaning of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. They were responsible for explaining them to the people. So Jesus is kind of getting at, hey, you are the new scribes of Israel. They would be the ones in the future explaining the gospel because the new thing God was doing in Jesus was being explained to them. If you remember all the way back to the parable of the sower, you can go back and look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Jesus tells them that the secrets of the kingdom have been revealed to them. The idea here is that they would one day share those secrets with others. But not only were they going to be the ones who would now teach the new treasures of the gospel to their community and to their culture, but they were also responsible to live out the great bargain. That would mean they would have to do away, and you will have to do away. In their particular instance, they would have to do away with contemporary Jewish thought that they had learned at the synagogue growing up, that they could please God with their obedience, and that they were good with God because they were kin to Abraham. They, the 12, had to see something in Jesus worth leaving all that behind for and make the greatest bargain of all time. For you, you're going to have to put away, especially if you've grown up in the deep South, you're going to have to put away that old stuff that maybe, not saying you did, but maybe you learned growing up in church that if you would just do the right things, be an honest employee, a good husband, take care of your kids, live a generally moral life, and have more good on the scale of your life than bad, then that would be pleasing to God. You're going to have to turn loose of that. You're going to have to see in Jesus something of such an infinite value that it's worth leaving everything you've ever known and ever thought about what it would take to make God happy with you and take to make you happy behind and pursue Him and Him alone. That's the bargain. In application, I just want to close with this. I want to tell you that Jesus sees you as valuable. Jesus sees you as valuable because He sees what you can become by His grace. Jesus is more, please hear me say this, Jesus is more, so much more than an example for you to follow, but He is never less than an example for you to follow. All that means is this, is that Jesus doesn't just demand that we give up all of our worthless garbage that we're holding on to take possession of Him. Jesus gave up the glory of heaven to come and take possession of us. Jesus gave up glory to possess us. We give up garbage to possess Jesus. I can't think of a better deal than that. I can't think of a better deal than that. You need to hear this morning that Jesus thinks you're valuable. Yes, He thinks we're valuable, but more importantly right now, let's talk about you. Jesus thinks you're valuable. You, sitting right there in your seat. Don't get me wrong, you're not. I'm not either. You're not valuable. There's nothing about you and your sin that's special or noteworthy. You're not more redeemable than others because maybe you've lived a little better life than some of us. But when Jesus looks at you and sees you, He doesn't just see who you are. He sees what you can become by His grace. Jesus is not so caught up on who you are that he cannot see who you would become in Him with His grace lavished upon you. On your own, you're worthless. But Jesus makes you worthy. On your own, you're worthless. Jesus makes you worthy. Jesus came to earth pursuing you. You want proof? You want proof that Jesus thinks you're valuable? Jesus came to earth pursuing you. Yeah, He pursued all of humanity, but more importantly, He pursued specifically you. Jesus relentlessly chases after you in your heart because He thinks it's worth it. The problem for you and all of us is that we belong to sin, and you were owed the wrath of God. And that's a debt. You owe Him a debt. You owe the wrath of God and sin a debt that you cannot pay. And unless that debt's paid, Jesus can't have you. And you have nothing of worth to God. You can't offer Him anything. And so you're stuck and you're unable to escape. But Jesus thinks you're valuable. And so He comes and He gives all of Himself by dying in your place on your cross, paying your debt. He then rises from His grave and offers to take possession of you and make you worthy and valuable and His forevermore by extending you His grace. And all He wants in return is for you to turn loose of all that stuff that He died and rose again to set you free from. All He wants is that you know the breathtaking joy of taking hold of Him. How could we refuse such an offer? How could we refuse such an offer? Austin and the band, whoever's going to come up, but before they start playing, before I close, come on, you guys, come on up. There's the last slide there, Josh, if you'll pull that up. Thank you. These are the four things that I wrote down that I'm going to pray every day this week, kind of out of this passage, if you will. These are the four things. Don't check out. This may be the most important thing I'll say all day. I wrote these four things down that I'm going to pray each day this week. I'm going to ask you to join me and pray those things with me. Now, I don't know if you can see that on the screen. Maybe it's too small, so I'm going to read those, but please read them with me. Father, help me welcome those seeking you the way you welcomed me into your open arms, family, and kingdom. Father, help me pursue after those not seeking you the way you pursued after me when I wasn't looking for you. Father, empower me to be able to turn loose of the garbage in my life that I think will make me happy and to never trade ultimate joy in you for temporary things. Father, never allow me to get over the way you pursued me. It made me valuable and worthy in the gospel because it is that alone that creates joy in my heart in all circumstances. If you want a copy of that, I can email that to you or something like that. But I'm going to pray those four things this week. I'm going to ask you to pray those things with me. And I'm going to ask you to welcome those who are seeking. We try to be attractive. This is the best I can do, you know. We try. We want to welcome seekers. If you're seeking, we hope you find a home here. We hope you do find us fun and comfortable. We do hope that one day you hear the value of the gospel and God reveals that to you and you respond to it in faith and repentance and faith. We do. I encourage you to go to Stumblers. Go find people who are not going to get saved in the walls of a church. Go find people who, if they're going to come to know the value of the gospel, it's going to be because they stumble across it in you because you've been that kind of friend, that kind of neighbor, that kind of coworker, and you've loved them that way. But they're going to have to stumble across the love of Christ that way. And trust God that he will reveal himself to stumblers, not just seekers. Amen? I'm going to pray. You guys respond in whatever way you want. I'll be here to pray with you. But most of all, Austin's going to lead us in a great song. We're going to sing. We're going to rejoice in that. So let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for revealing yourself to me. I'm not even sure what I am. I'm not sure if I was a stumbler. I'm not sure if I was a seeker. I can remember seasons of life where it seemed like I was seeking, and I can remember seasons of life where it was pretty clear I was not. Somehow, God, you used all the circumstances in my life to somehow pull the curtain back and show me yourself and help me see the infinite value that you saw in me with your grace placed upon me. And Father, I am so undone about that. Father, help me welcome those who are seeking the way you welcomed me. Help me go to those who aren't seeking the way you came to me when I wasn't seeking. Father, help me never get over what you've done for me in Jesus, because it is that and that alone that creates joy for me in all circumstances. And never, Father, never allow me to hold on to the garbage of this life when I can know ultimate joy in you. I pray those things in Jesus' name.